Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. You have heard me say in the earlier sermons in this series that I do believe that this first chapter is understudied. Students of John's Apocalypse are frequently very anxious to get to chapter 6. And so those first five chapters are comparatively neglected, and chapter 1 probably neglected more than 2 through 5. However, I do believe that it is in this first chapter that the Spirit of Christ teaches us how to interpret the book, and its neglect is going to have unhappy consequences if we are left to our own devices in the unfolding of its mysteries. Today we are coming to verse 19, and we're going to treat 19 and its significance. But I do want to take some time to also gather up some of the lessons in interpretation that we have been observing all the way along. It's important that we draw them all together in a short and summary space so that they're not forgotten. So today, our analysis of the text in some ways is our application. We will apply what we learn today in all of our other sermons that come. It's important that we learn how to read and understand this book rightly. With this in view, I wanted to start back at verse 1 and let us read the whole, and then make some observations on verse 19, and then draw together some lessons in interpretation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, and unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine grass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. First, let us get the context in front of us for verse 19. This is the beginning of the apocalyptic vision. It begins with a commissioning voice, which we see in verse 11. This is the voice that was like a trumpet that sounded behind John, no doubt startling him and arresting his attention. And that voice commissions him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Having heard this voice, John turns to see the one speaking with him, and he sees Jesus Christ standing in the holy place, clothed as a priest king, tending to the lampstand, the menorah, which would be in the holy place of first the tabernacle and then the temple. He is trimming it and tending it, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, as the great high priest of the church. You will remember that we observe that here the appearance of Jesus Christ's body is not described, but rather Jesus Christ appears in a visionary way, and the description of him is symbolical, symbolizing those divine qualifications which suit him for both his general mediatorial work, as well as qualify him to deliver this particular revelation, this history of the world. And also, we should say, he shows himself to be well qualified to sustain and uphold the church in the midst of terrible and frightful enemies that are, on a natural level, much too powerful for her to bear or endure. But Jesus is in the midst of his people, he's in the midst of his church, and able to uphold them by his omnipotent and irresistible power. But it is certainly clear that Jesus Christ is also here portrayed in glory. His face is portrayed as shining like the sun in its strength at noonday, a cloudless day, a light that is too bright to behold or look upon. In recent weeks, we've been considering John's reaction, which is common throughout the scriptures. John falls down as a dead man. And then Christ condescends to raise him up and strengthen him for his commission. He assures John that he is reconciled. You remember we looked at the parallel in John chapter 10 for a sinful human being to come face to face with the Holy One of Israel. Well, sinful flesh always reacts in the same way. I've seen the living God, and I will now certainly die. And this is not bad theology. The holiness of God, if unchecked and unrestrained, would certainly break out and destroy man in his sinfulness. But he speaks to John words of assurance that they are in a reconciled state, and so there is no reason for John to be afraid. We had earlier in the chapter that the blood of Jesus Christ has taken away the sins of his people. Christ is praised for that. And then, as he speaks words of peace to John, he also preaches himself as the one who died for sins and rose again for justification. And Christ gives everything that is necessary for John to fulfill his commission. He provides for him reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. It's not said here, but you remember in Daniel, Daniel actually openly confesses, "I was on the ground, but I'm now ready to receive the message because thou hast strengthened me," a strength that comes from outside. We are not told here about John rising. We only know that he does. And he gets busy about his commission. He gets to writing. But this Lord Jesus Christ also provides the message. So he commissions him as a messenger, but John also needs the message. And if the history of the world is to be given, only the one who is the first and the last can give it. So we come now to verse 19, a verse of tremendous importance. Interpreters on this book do not agree about very many things, and they certainly do not all agree on the interpretation of this verse, but all agree that it is very important, relating something of the structure of the whole. Verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Remember, John has been commissioned to write, and now the Lord Jesus Christ tells him what it is that he is to write. And he delivers the substance in a threefold manner or structure, namely the things which thou hast seen, that's first, and the things which are, that is second, and the things that shall be hereafter, that is third. And I will just point out, perhaps you might already have seen this or be seeing this, but this summary of the substance of the book is also its most natural and evident outline. Allow me to attempt to demonstrate this, and then we'll make some reflections upon this outline. The first part is the things which thou hast seen. The verb here in the relative clause is in the aorist. Aorist can do a couple of different things, but when in contrast with the present, it is certainly indicating the past, things which he has seen. The question comes up, well, what is it that John had seen? Some interpreters have wondered, is this also a commission for the writing of the gospel, for example? In other words, going all the way back in John's career, he is now commissioned to write all of these things down. I rather doubt that. And in the immediately preceding context, I do believe we are told. So we ought not to be surprised by this expression. Go back to verse 10 in chapter 1, and we're told what John had seen. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest," here in the present tense, "what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus," and so on. And then verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and the Lord Jesus Christ," and so on. So what John saw in this context was Jesus Christ standing in the holy place, tending to the lampstand churches. By verse 19, he has already beheld this vision, so now it's regarded in the past tense. Write what thou hast seen in the past. So this is the, he is now commissioned to write once again what he was, in verse 11, it's what he's going to see, or what he sees when he turns, but now he's to fulfill that commission and write what he had seen there. The second part of the commission is to write the things which are, and I would have you note the change of tense from the past to the present tense here. Write the things that are. And I think here, most interpreters are actually agreed on this point. This is Christ's epistles to the seven churches, where Christ deals with them concerning the current condition of their churches. Interpreters are not really divided that this is what these seven epistles are addressed to do, namely to handle these churches in their current condition. Some think that they have a further reference that not only deals with their current condition, but also future ages of the church, as it were. I've already intimated that I don't hold this view, and we'll talk more about this as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But two brief considerations. One, I think it confounds the outline here. If you look in Poole, if you're following along in Poole, you'll notice that Hammond makes a remark that if he wanted to show that there was a twofold reference, he wouldn't say, write the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter, but he would rather say, write the things which are and shall be hereafter. But the repetition of the relative pronoun indicates that they are discrete objects in view. In addition to this, and this will be no proof at all for you if you haven't looked at many of these schemes, but E.B. Eliot, the great apocalyptic interpreter of the 19th century, having examined every scheme that he could get his hands on to try to line the condition of these seven churches up with the history of the church, he said every scheme that has been attempted has failed and has proved to be inadequate. He said, here we have nearly two millennia of men with all of their ingenuity trying to line these seven churches up with seven ages of the church, and they've all failed. We will talk about that more as we work our way through chapters 2 and 3. But in the meantime, here we have the things that are, the current condition of the churches. And then finally, the third part, the things which shall be hereafter, quite literally, metatauta, the things after these, and here glossed hereafter. These would be the future events from chapter 4 to the epilogue in chapter 22. I do think we have an indication that we're not mistaken. If you'll flip forward to Revelation chapter 4, this expression is repeated. Now, right in the position where we might expect it to be. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be metatauta, hereafter, or after these things. So now I'm going to show you the things which are after these things, you see. So note, John has seen the vision of Christ, and he's received the letters for the seven churches dealing with current situation, and now God is going to show him the things that are after these things. A couple of reflections on this outline. First of all, I'd have you think upon your own reflections, your own observations as you have read through John's Apocalypse in your private and family worship. Isn't this the most natural outline for the book? Chapter 1 is certainly distinct from chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are always treated as a discrete section of the book. And chapters 4 and 5 are an introduction and make up the context for the one great vision of the book, which is the scroll with the seven seals, which takes you pretty much up through the end of it. Only that seventh seal is unfolded by seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet unfolded by seven bowls. But all of that is the seventh seal. Basically, you have a single vision after that point, this scroll and its unfolding. So think upon your own studies. David Steele, after many years of reflecting on this, simply said that. He said, this is the most natural and obvious outline of the book. You will note, however, this is my second reflection, that the outline is decidedly unbalanced. You get one chapter, and then two chapters, and then almost 20. So it's decidedly unbalanced. I don't think we should be surprised by that. If you were going to summarize, if this is the outline, but you were going to summarize the book as a whole, how would you summarize it? You would summarize it as the things which are going to be, because it takes up the lion's share of the book. And this is the way that the book is indeed summarized in the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the whole summary, because that takes up such a large section of the book, the whole summary of the book, it focuses upon the future and the events that are coming after John's time. I want to spend the rest of this sermon in a considering something of a compendium of interpretive lessons from the first chapter. And here, we're not going to do the detail work that we've done in the previous 30 sermons. That would be too much to do. But I want to remind you of what we have done and draw all these things together into a single view. Because we have to be sure and confident in the work that we've already done if we're to be sure with each step that we're unfolding the book properly. The first interpretive lesson, if you'll remember, is that revelation is to be treated as revelation. Here in verse 1, it is called a revelation of Jesus Christ. And here I would just remind you that the book is mysterious and difficult, but it is a revelation. It's a disclosure and not a concealing. And you must remember, even while acknowledging that it is difficult, there is an infinite difference between difficult and impossible. And when we consider that it is a revelation, and that it is called that by God himself, an understanding of it is possible. It's meant to reveal something to the mind of the readers. Second, we are told the main subject of the book, which we must ever keep in view. This also comes from the very first verse. The main subject of the book is things which must shortly come to pass. You will remember we spent a good deal of time comparing the material that we have here and the expressions with Daniel chapter 2. And again, we can't do all of this again. But remember that language of apocalypse was something that we found in the Septuagint of Daniel chapter 2, followed immediately by this expression. This is an apocalypse or a revelation of things which shall come to pass or which must needs come to pass in the last days. That was Daniel's expression, and it's repeated two or three times. These are the things which must needs be. But instead of here, what we have shortly, it was in the last days. And we talked about the significance of the parallel, which is the idea that Daniel had to wait a long time for the fulfillment of the vision of the four kingdoms. Those were days that were far remote, but not for John. John is seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of the things that Daniel had seen. And so now it's no longer things which must come to pass at the last days, but things which must now come to pass shortly, immediately. And that expression can even entail things that are even now in the works, things that are coming to pass now. This is very important, a consideration of the main subject matter as it's given by the Spirit of Christ. I do believe immediately weighs very heavily against two major schemes of interpretation. First of all, against futurism. These are things which must shortly come to pass. If you cast them thousands of years into the future, that little word shortly doesn't mean anything. If it can mean anything at all, whether that be 10 minutes or 3 millennia, it's a word without any sort of significance. And all of the evasions, which is, this is, you know, from the divine perspective and all of those sorts of things, I'll leave you to consider the weight of those. I can tell you for my part, they carry no weight at all. God is speaking to us in our language in terms that we understand. Shortly is a time reference word. And if it's to have any meaning at all, I mean, I can go for a handful of minutes. I can go for a few years, all things considered. I have a hard time swallowing half of the history of the world as falling under the rubric of shortly. So I do think that the time reference here weighs very heavily against the futuristic scheme. But also I do think against idealism, or the idea of an idealistic history. You remember what idealism is. It's the idea that Revelation isn't prophesying specific future events, but is rather sketching out spiritual dynamics which are always at work in the world. Interestingly enough, I don't have a problem with idealism except where it stops. I mean, yes, it is going to sketch out dynamics, but the question is, are specific historical reference in view? I do think that there's a very strong indication that there are when it said that these are things which must come to pass, which sounds very much like history. And when you consider that this is the completion of Daniel's visions, which are taken by all interpreters, without any sort of major exception, to be historical, there's very little room to doubt that historical events are in view. So as far as major interpretive traditions, this leaves basically two. Preterism, that is the idea that most of all of this history was fulfilled around 70 AD, or if you consult some others, maybe in the handful of centuries afterwards as well. It's called preterism. In old grammars, they talked about a preterite tense, which is past tense. In other words, the vision is already fulfilled, past. And historicism, the idea of historicism was that this is a history of the world from John's time to the end of the world. A couple of reflections about preterism. I still think we have a lot of work to do on preterism from here to the beginning of chapter 6. But just a couple of reflections and observations. If the events talked about, in other words, if he's saying that this is, that the last days are here, are we to imagine that the last days were so short, or that we're living at a time after the last days? In other words, if the parallel is sound between this text and what we found in Daniel, and here, the last days have been replaced with shortly, the last days are here. Are we to imagine that the last days were so short, and now with respect to us, are already past? So we're living post last days. Can anything be later than the last? I guess is the question. But also, for further reflection, and again, I'm not making any assertion that we've made any sort of airtight argument against preterism just now. I'm just saying, look at the trajectory that's forming up in the book. For further reflection from the first chapter, don't the descriptions just seem too grand to handle such a small space of time surrounding one event and one people and maybe the early persecution of the church as well? Notice the repeated description of God as him who is and was and is to come, a God present to all of history. Look at verses 7 and 8. The end of things is considered. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Preterists will look at verse 7, and they'll see that it's derived from Zechariah 12:10, which deals with the repentance of Israel, that Israel would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they pierced, and they would wail, lament, and repent, and come to him. And so they'll look at this verse, and they will say, this is a very strong verse in proof that this has to do with the Jewish people and the fall of Jerusalem. However, a couple of observations about that. At the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews did not repent. So immediately, there's not a parallel with Zechariah 12:10 as far as the basic import and direction of the verse. But this language of every eye and all the kindreds of the earth is not found in Zechariah 12:10. John has changed the verse and universalized it. Nor are these expressions found in the Septuagint translation. This is John's rendering. So now, this description has been universalized, a return of Jesus Christ that every eye will see, and all of the kindred of the earth. My point is, these are universal and all-encompassing expressions followed immediately by, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, an all-time-encompassing description of Jehovah Jesus present to all of it. So I will leave you to reflect upon those and to weigh those. How heavily do they weigh upon the idea that this might be dealing with only a 7-year period of time, or 7 years and a little bit after, some form of interpretation like that. It's also very significant that we observe the apocalyptic scene. John hears the voice behind him, and he turns, and he sees the high priest tending the lamps. We will see more as we go, and we'll see more exactly John's position, but if we were to locate him symbolically, he is standing, as it were, at the door of the holy place. If he turns one way, he looks into the holy place, where he sees Jesus in the lampstands. If he turns the other way, he looks out onto the temple courtyard and the surrounding world landscape. But this is John's symbolic position. And we'll see that John is not only an observer and scribe of the vision, but he's also a participant. So John, his position, and what he does are very significant throughout the whole. And I think that this scenery, and we'll develop its importance more as we go. I hope that you'll see the importance. But it does help us to engage what has become a battleground in apocalyptic interpretation. You will hear dispensationalists and futurists of various kinds saying, what right do you have to apply this Jewish imagery to the Christian Gentile church? And the answer is relatively simple. Jesus does. Jesus does it in setting the scene, which is very significant. So it's not just one or two images, but in setting the framework and the scene on which all of the images will participate, Jesus Christ himself, the great high priest of his church, treats the menorah lampstand as the seven churches, and he interprets it like that. So that's not the special interest of spiritualizing interpreters or any of these sorts of things. That is a linchpin or an Archimedean point that Jesus gives us for the right understanding of what follows. And you'll notice that he makes this explicit. You saw you know, the Lord Jesus in this place, and he's dressed like a priest, and he's got the seven lampstands. But then he tells us explicitly, the seven lampstands, the sevenfold lampstand is the seven Gentile churches of Asia Minor. If this is the way that the stage is going to be set, if the things in the holy place symbolically represent the church, its well-being, its doing, its spiritual condition, if that's what it is, that if that's the stage, it has implications for everything that comes onto the stage. What we are going to do next week is also very important. We're going to finish chapter 1. And we're going to look at that verse where he interprets the lampstands and the stars. And we're going to take up another important principle in the interpretation of the book, which is dispensationalists and futurists of various kinds insist upon a literal interpretation of the book, except when a symbol is specifically interpreted to be something else. But I do think that in Revelation chapter 1, we already have all that we need to steer us clear of that kind of a forced and artificial hermeneutic. But we'll take up those considerations next week. I thought we might conclude this morning with Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104 to the tune York.